Thank you, Gene. Heard about this fella who spent some time in jail, back in prison. And after his release, he couldn't find a job. So he decided that he would go into preaching. And got a little flock together and was doing quite well. One Sunday evening, just as he was getting into the pulpit, his old cellmate came and sat down in one of the back pews. This preacher said, "Brethren, my subject tonight is, if you think you know me, be quiet until the service is over and I will give you $20. So you never know how you're going to be introduced. So on some things, it's the less said, the better. I'm glad to be here. This is a great day in our lives, and I hope that you are happy. I hope that you are enjoying being a child of God. And I hope that your soul prospers and that your body, at whatever age you are, feels as good as mine does at age 73. I enjoy being with the people of God. I enjoy good health. And I enjoy being and doing what I am being and doing." We're here to talk about the book of Obadiah. The book of Obadiah. About Obadiah, we don't know very much. That doesn't mean it isn't a book of God. We know nothing about who wrote the book of Hebrews. I think we all can read or have read any number of ideas about it. And when you get done, considering whether it was written by Paul or Barnabas or Aquila, when it is done, the best statement is, God only knows who wrote it. Well, about Obadiah, all we know about him is that this book was written by Obadiah. It was a vision that had been received. And as a vision, it qualified Obadiah as a prophet of God. We do not know the time the book was written. Possibly about 848 or so years before Christ. But that's not certain. Sometimes people get unduly concerned, it seems to me, about the particular date and the minutiae of who wrote the book. Ultimately, if it is a book of the Bible, God wrote it. God was responsible for this book. And as a result of that, though we will not know this side of heaven, many of the details about its origin, its writer, etc., it is still a book of God. Probably the events occurred in the days of Joram or Jehoram, and we read concerning that particular time. In his days, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. That tells us that the people of Edom had once been controlled by the king of Judah. And there was a revolt. And as a result, they became a separate kingdom. And they made good use of their newfound freedom. We read also, "Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians that were near the Ethiopians. And they came up into Judah and brake into it and carried away all the substance that was found in the king's house and his sons also and his wives, so that there was never a son left him save Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons." 2 Chronicles 21. Just a very brief little statement, but contained within this statement is probably the backdrop for much of what is unfolded in the book of Obadiah. There had been then a prior record, a record of difficulty, a record of revolt, a record of struggle, difficulty. And out of the struggle, out of the difficulty, had come some very harsh feelings. Edom had a very tortured and troubled history with the people of Israel. Edom was another name for Esau and the descendants thereof. Esau was the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir, Genesis 36. And these folk, the descendants of Esau, carried the ill will and hatred of their ancestor with them. Years ago, I was asked to come preach at a little congregation. I'd never been to the town. I had never preached there. Didn't know anybody. But they called me and asked me to preach. Somebody had given them a good impression. I stayed 10 years preaching there. In the process, I learned there had been a difficulty in the church. We never could solve the difficulty. It had to do with appointment of elders. I wondered how that had come about. 3 years go by, and finally I'm told about it. And here's what happened. In the 1930s, there had been an election of who would be the road commissioner in a certain county. Well, two older brethren were sitting at the country store in that little town, whittling and spitting, as is often done on Saturday afternoon in many small towns. Have a spit and whittle club by that process. And they got to talking about who is going to be road commissioner. Well, I want A. The other said, well, I want B. Well, A is better than B. No, B is better than A. Well, I've told you that A is better than B. Don't you know that? Well, I've told you B is better than A. Don't you know that? And furthermore, as a result of that, I don't like the way your hair is combed. Well, I don't like your overalls. Well, I don't like your shoes. And furthermore, I can't stand to look at you. Well, double on you. They go home, tell their family. Next day, families are mad, sitting on opposite sides of the building. Years go by, more than 40. The road commissioner is no longer even recalled, and the two men live only in a kind of infamy. But the children and the grandchildren remain. And so when there was a decision that we need to appoint elders, so-and-so is acceptable to the family of A. So-and-so is acceptable to the family of B. B will never accept A's choice, and A will never accept B's choice. And so what occurred many years ago at the country store is refought in the church building. And the losers left. And the memory had remained far beyond the death of both of the men. Something like that is going on in the book of Obadiah. Esau had been outwitted on two occasions by his brother, Jacob or Israel. Well, however bad the deed, Esau could not get over it. In fact, he said, after the death of our father, I am going to kill Jacob. I am so angry that I have lost my birthright and my blessing, that as soon as Papa dies, I am going to kill him. Well, it never happened. But the descendants never got past that. And generations later, hundreds of years have gone by, and the people of Edom and the people of Judah still cannot get along. It is interesting that in the days prior to the New Testament, there arose the father of the Herods of the New Testament record. He wanted to be accepted. He wanted to be loved and respected by the Jews. But he had Edomite blood. And as a result, they still hated him. Old injuries die slowly. Now that's a principle that lives in this particular book. It was underscored later on in the time when the nation of Israel came out of Egypt. Now notice how injury is compounded, and with it, hatred, opposition, hard feelings. We read in Numbers chapter 20, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. And Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Thus saith thy brother Israel." Notice that expression, "thy brother Israel. Thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us, how our fathers went down into Egypt, and we have dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. And when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel, and hath brought us forth out of Egypt, and behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of thy border. Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand nor to the left until we have passed thy borders." A reasonable request. "We'll do no harm. We are a people who have suffered much. We are trying to come to the land that God gave us, and it will hasten our journey if we can pass quietly through your territory. And Edom said unto him, thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with a sword. And the children of Israel said unto him, we will go by the highway, and if I and my cattle drink of thy water, then I will pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet. And he said, thou shalt not go through. And Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border. Wherefore Israel turned away from him." What had occurred years before involving Jacob and Esau is now occurring in nines and tens between the descendants of both men. An ancient hatred, a great intensive dislike has come about. And that dominates the thinking of these people. We read of Edom in the time of David and Solomon. It was a tortured, very, very hated way of trying to live. Edom was located to the south of what we know as Jerusalem. reaching all the way down to what would be called Ezion Geber. There was a deep cleft running north and south, basically. It was a hard land. There were hills and valleys and rocky crags, and the Edomites had gone to this high and lonesome ground and had established themselves and were regarded as invincible. Well, in the book of Obadiah, we read about a very tortured history that had evolved. I want to think, first of all, about the coming destruction of Edom. Then, the cause of Edom's judgment and the coming of the day of the Lord. First, the destruction of Edom. A vision tells the prophet what is to come. It would be interesting to study the idea of prophecy in terms of the various words used of the prophet, the various words used concerning how the prophet received the message from God. And that would become a very interesting opening for the study of the inspiration of Scripture, discussed by Brother Charles Abbey. But that is not what we're here to do. God has said that we have heard a rumor from the Lord. We, apparently, the prophet and the people of Judah. These folks will be comforted and encouraged by the destruction of the people of Edom. Now, there's something about a people that thinks itself immune to injury that breeds a kind of pride and arrogance. Edom had that far beyond what they should have. They believed that because they lived in the high cliffs and in the ridges and valleys and so on, nobody can possibly defeat us. Verse 3 says, in paraphrase, nobody can bring me down. I am too strong to be overcome. Isn't it amazing how quickly disaster can bring down even the strongest? Here is a man, good health. Everything seems to be going well. Goes to the doctor to get a checkup or goes to have an examination for applying for more insurance, whatever. Perfect health. And 2 days later, dead with a heart attack. No history of it, but here it is. Or a person walks out on the street, looks both ways, thinks it's fine. And all of a sudden, a drunken driver comes and snuffed out. The end can come quickly and in a most catastrophic way. Edom is of the view that nothing can happen to me. We live where an eagle makes its nest. Nobody can get to us. God says, in effect, however high your eagle nest is, I'm above that. I look down and see where you are. And the reason I can do that is I'm far above you, Edom. Robbers can come, thieves can come, and when they come, they can take your most precious possessions. Does it not seem then that I, the Lord, could do even better than the thieves and the robbers? Do you ever think about that? Do you ever think about the fact that you are vulnerable? That you can be brought down. Oh no. No. The enemies had opened the doomed land They had deceived, they had prevailed. And now Edom is eaten from within. It's possible for a person to be in serious difficulty and not even know it. How often is a cancer eating away undetected? And then the body is honeycombed with this particular illness. And when it is discovered, it's only a matter of a few months at the most, in many instances. Edom, thinking itself invulnerable, is now about to be destroyed. God, who can and does use nations to do his bidding, poses some rhetorical questions. Shall not God be able to destroy the wise men of Edom? Can he not destroy those who have understanding in Esau? Can God not do what robbers and thieves and allies are already doing? In his divine presence, the wise men of Egypt will be dismayed. And the strategies of deliverance by humans cannot prevail against the power of God. We ought then to draw a thought from that. However wise we have become in our history, and truly it is astounding where we are as a nation. Could you have imagined when you were a child, and I think most of you are more than 15 years of age, could you have imagined in your first grade years television and email and internet? Could you imagine supersonic flight? Could you imagine people setting foot on the moon? Could you imagine people having triple bypass surgery? Could you imagine? No. We are about to unlock the secrets of the universe, we're told. We're going to find ways to do all kinds of marvelous, unimaginable things. And therefore we are wise. And we are so wise that we do, first of all, not need God, and secondly, do not need to respect him, and do not need to fear him. Now you can write that under a great deal of what is going on in our society today. We don't need God. God has been edited out. God is no longer outside, but only within our cultural norms and values. Instead of God creating us, we've created God. Well, God has a day of surprise, and Edom was going to learn that. In verses 10 through 14, the causes for the destruction of Edom are listed. As I have been studying this particular reading, I was impressed by the likeness between what is said concerning Edom and what could be said concerning those who have been the troublers of the churches of Christ. I don't believe in allegorical interpretation, but I do believe that there are remarkable similarities between those in my own lifetime who have been the troublers and tormentors of the church and what was occurring in the land of Edom. Number one, Edom practiced violence against his brother Jacob. The violence against God's people was ultimately against God. I could name individuals that I have seen and heard who set out to trouble the body of Christ, telling that we ought not to have Bible classes, that we ought not to have regular preaching, that we ought not to cooperate with each other in evangelism, that we ought not to support orphans from the church treasury, that we ought to embrace Christian churches because instrumental music is not a barrier to fellowship, that we ought to pray for the Holy Spirit to come and baptize us that we might speak in tongues. Those who told us that we ought to have prayer partners and regularly must confess our innermost thoughts to this prayer partner. Those who have told us that we ought to gather for a summit with Christian churches. Those who tell us that we live in a postmodern world and we must lay aside the teaching of Scripture or at least reinterpret it by deconstruction. And as a result, we can find that in order to take the Lord's Supper, we ought to have a full meal with drink and dessert, that we ought to accept those who have been sprinkled in childhood as a Christian, that we ought to speak of trajectories that come from the time of Hezekiah, that means we do not need to baptize for remission of sins, and on and on and on and on. What has been happening? People have practiced violence against their own brethren. And they write of their views and their efforts. And our people have been hurt, made to grieve, be involved in all kinds of discord and even divisions. The reason being that what used to be written of as a newborn Savior has arisen. Well, Edom said, I can treat Israel any way I want. Secondly, Edom stood idly by and saw the pillage of Jerusalem. Strangers carried away captives. Strangers entered the gates of the holy city. And they cast lots for the portions thereof. And Edom was one of those doing so. Our brethren have lost church buildings and schools, which were founded and sustained by loving men and women who sacrificed, spent endless hours of effort, and gave even to the point of withholding some necessities of their own because they believed in a cause. And then another generation arises, and that generation does not care for what has been done. And so once they have the reins, they forsake those who gave it birth. And they steer the church or the school in an entirely new direction. A business would not tolerate that. Our religious neighbors would not tolerate it. If you were to go into a Catholic building and try to take over, you would be immediately invited to leave. And if not agreeable, you would be caused to leave. You would not be allowed to do that. For whatever reason, though, buildings have been lost. Uninformed, unlearned members have been misled and rallied with a Pied Piper call. And those who have done so have stood and watched the church be hurt. And in their eyes, it's a good thing. Paul asked in 1 Corinthians 11, do ye despise the church? Is that the way you look at it? Third, Edom looked on the day of Jacob's being made a stranger, rejoiced when the children of Judah were destroyed, and spoke proudly in the day of his distress. One of the leaders of the current change movement in Nashville said to Brother Willard Collins, "Brother Collins, it is time that you stepped aside. You have had your day. It is our time now. You are no longer needed. You will no longer be successful. We are the church of the future. You represent the past. We represent the present and the future. And so step off the stage and let us take it." You say, wait a minute here. What meat has Caesar been eating? We have discovered that we're saved by grace alone. And the likes of David Lipscomb and N.B. Hardiman and numerous men otherwise named, they missed it. And we've discovered it. We have found that instrumental music is not sinful. We have found that women can lead public activities in the assembly of God's people. We have found that we ought to ask for a mysterious work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that will keep us from sin, that will make us to grow. And therefore, we need praise teams that will elevate our worship. And they have looked on while their associates have captured place after place. Fourth, Edom entered the gates of God's people in their day of calamity, looked on that day, and laid hands on the substance. They saw an opportunity and grabbed it. And those who could and should have defended it could not or did not resist adequately. And property and all things connected with that property has been lost. I've heard reference made to Brother Ira North, and truly a great man he was. But the great congregation that was known in his lifetime is gone, and I suppose gone forever. It has now been captured by those who are moving in a way that Brother North and his generation would have repudiated. We are watching then a similar set of circumstances unfold. Again, Edom stood in the crossroads to cut off those attempting to escape destruction and delivered up the survivors, verse 14. The flight of those who were panicked was cut off by the Edomites. Those captured by Edom were turned over as prisoners of the invaders. Again, I am not an allegorist, but I cannot avoid the thought of a parallel here. I would never have believed that some of the men who are leaders in the change movement would have gone in that direction. I knew some of them when they were freshmen in college. I did not teach them what they now teach. Perhaps I could have done a better job. I wish I'd known what to do to prevent it. But I've watched these men as they've grown. And now, these individuals are harming the church that I love. And it grieves me. It has not made me and will not make me bitter. But it has told me that you can never really predict what a person will be once pride and arrogance enters into that heart. Now, Edom had come to that situation. But that's not the end of the story. The end of the story has to do with what is called the Day of the Lord. God does not settle all things within one lifetime. In the 1870s, J.W. McGarvey went to Kentucky and Tennessee and elsewhere in the midst of a post-Civil War panic, depression, and raised $120,000 to keep the College of the Bible alive. And because churches believed in J.W. McGarvey, they gave. A few dollars here, a few more there, and little by little by little, because they trusted the man and what he represented, they gave the money. He continued to teach. When he died in 1911, there was already crumbling from within what he had struggled to build and preserve. And within 10 years of his death, there was not a single professor on the faculty who believed about the Bible what McGarvey believed and taught. Was the money that he had gained ever returned to those who gave it? No. The money that was given for one set of premises and convictions was diverted to an entirely different set of premises and of thought about the Word of God. I remember reading in the history of Paul Calhoun, how on one occasion he was given a kind of trial by the faculty and board. And he who was the last representative of the thinking and convictions of McGarvey was told as the sun was going down in that autumn evening, not in so many words, but told by the occurrences, "You're gone. We don't need you. We don't want you." Was the money that had been raised to keep the school going ever returned to the donors? Of course not. But that's not the end of the story. There is now on the campus at Lexington what is called the Levin Society. And the Levin Society has brought it about that you cannot refer to God as Father. God is Mother. And you say, "What? That's outlandish." Not only that, we must revise our way of speaking to be sexually neuter. When we pray, we don't pray in any way to imply that God is Father and not Mother. You shake your head and say, "What?" A few years ago, the dean of that school openly stated that he was in favor of homosexuals serving as preachers, and indeed thought that opposition to homosexuality in men or women who preached was simply not biblically based. And you say, "I've never heard of such foolishness." It all started years and years and years before when what happened? They laid aside the moorings of respect for and submission to the teaching of God. And the day of the Lord's coming in vengeance has been stayed thus far. Edom was to learn that this will not be forever. Now Edom is a memory. Edom is no more. And it only interests tourists and archaeologists. It's gone, never to return. Now there was not only the day of the Lord, but there was the deliverance of Zion. The God who will bring Edom to an end will bring the people of God where he intended to bring them. God made it so that a small number of those who otherwise fell in the wilderness came to the promised land. A generation, a new generation arose. And that new generation entered into the land. And the story of that becomes a gripping account. But now history has kind of repeated itself. So in this book, there are several great thoughts that I want to underscore as I close. Number one is that pride goes before a fall. Show me a person filled with pride, and I'll show you a person of danger. Be careful of pride. Taking pride into one's heart is like taking fire into the bosom. You cannot handle fire without being burned. Secondly, cruelty and bitterness and violence can and will be punished. It is sometimes troubling to watch what cruelty and hurtfulness can and will do to individuals, to groups, to churches. It hurts deeply. There are abused children and abused wives and husbands. There are those who are exploited, who are treated to all sorts of ill treatment. But it will be punished. Sharing in wrongdoing, although one only stands aside and watches it, does not exempt one from guilt and responsibility. I cannot claim because I stand unspeaking as someone lights a fuse that destroys a building that I am not in any way free of problem because I watched and let it happen without protest. I may not can prevent it, but I need to lift my voice against it. Number four, as a nation or an individual, what we sow, we will reap. That is a law of God. And if we sow bitterness, abuse, mistreatment, we will reap a very, very unacceptable harvest. And finally, God's will prevail. God does not move as rapidly as we might want him to on occasion. You remember the sons of Boanerges. Lord, do you wish we could bring fire and brimstone down from heaven and shoot, they're gone? No, the Lord did not want that. I could understand those men on occasion. If you can't, get a number. Your time will come. But that's not the way God operates. In the early 1900s, churches of Christ had been devastated by the onslaught of what we now know as the Christian churches and disciples of Christ. Our brethren were across the track down behind the vinegar mill. They were nothing, they were nobody. But undaunted, they started all over again. And in that record is a tremendous accomplishment. Yes, we have suffered loss to change agents. Yes, we have lost good men and women to that. But God is not done with churches of Christ. God has not brought to an end the history of his work in Christ by the Bible in the church for which Jesus died. We are a strong...